Well, it's also my pleasure today to introduce one of my sons-in-law. I have three sons-in-law, and they're all awesome. Love them all. But one of them is going to preach for us today, Matt Johnston. Really proud of him. He is the youth pastor at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, where Jerry Ragg is the pastor. We have had Jerry here a couple times. But Matt is on staff there with Jerry and is a recent graduate of the Expositors Seminary and one of the first graduates, I think, of that institution. But really happy to have Matt with us today, and he's going to be preaching the word here in just a moment. And let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to the text that we're going to be focusing on this morning, a classic Christmas text. And that is Revelation chapter 5. So find Revelation 5 in your Bible. I know that's the one you read with your family, right, on Christmas morning. Revelation 5, and we're going to read the entire chapter. And after you found that, why don't you stand with me and let's read it together. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray together. Father, we just praise you. Lord, we join with those in heaven praising your name. You alone are worthy. And Lord, we exalt you this morning. And Lord, we know that the Christmas story is not just the story of the babe in the manger, but all that Christ came to do and all Christ is. So Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we exalt the name of the Lord this morning. And Lord, we desire for Christ to be the focus of everything, not only this time of the year as we celebrate Christmas, but all the time, that we would be people who are truly Christians, those who represent you in this world, those who have been redeemed and saved by your sacrifice. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We join these angels and all those around the throne of God in singing your praise. So, Lord, accept our praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to you. It is a privilege to stand in this pulpit this morning. I love your pastor very much. Your pastor has been immensely kind to me. He let me marry his daughter. Now he's letting me preach in his pulpit. Two very good things. And I just would say to you that for me, I've been married to Johanna, their youngest daughter, the young blood's youngest daughter, for the last 5 years. And the young blood family, your pastor and his wife, have shown nothing but generosity and kindness and welcomed me into their family. And it's been a great privilege, as you know, being around them. This church is special to me. My wife, I think, will always consider Parker Bible on some level to be her home church. She loves the people here, and therefore I love the people here. I've watched as you've loved the Word, watched as you've even honored my father-in-law, your pastor. And so for that reason, I'm excited to be with you this morning. If you open your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 5. As your pastor alluded to, this is maybe an atypical Christmas text, but hopefully I'll be able to explain to you how this works for Christmas. So Revelation chapter 5, we've read the text, and so what I'd like to do is, if you bow with me, I'm going to pray for us but before we begin. Father, Lord, you're a kind God, and your kindness to us is nowhere made more evident than Christmas and the cross, that though we deserved not even the slightest inkling of kindness from you, you sent your only begotten Son. And so, Father, we are absolutely grateful, even particularly grateful in this season. And all of that, Father, all of that which began and was inaugurated at Christmas, was moving forward towards this moment in history when your Son, Jesus Christ, would get glory forever. And so I pray that we would be utterly overwhelmed with this picture, that the idea of the Lamb standing as though slain, getting the glory that He deserves, I pray that this would be sweet to our hearts this morning. Father, save us from distraction. We know who Jesus is, but may we not approach Him as someone who we totally have figured out. Father, be kind to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Although much of the world creeps along in a Jesus-less existence, all of history is cascading towards an end that is radically Jesus-centered. Jesus alone is the one who's worthy to consummate history. Jesus alone is the one adequate to govern the cataclysmic crescendo, which will be redemption for some and judgment for others. And all of heaven is utterly captivated with Jesus Christ and His victory. Heaven and its entire host for all eternity will be absolutely glued to the Lamb who stands as though slain. Heaven will never tire of rejoicing in the redemption that Christ won on Golgotha. And when we come to Revelation 5, Revelation 5 is a vivid description of the consummation of Christmas. Revelation 5 is the radical culmination of the mission that Jesus began in His incarnation. That is Christmas. Christmas is Jesus beginning, coming to earth to save His people from their sins. And the consummation of Christmas, where this whole thing is headed, is Jesus getting glory because He saved those people. This is where Christmas is headed. The consummation of Christmas is Jesus Christ being honored from voices of the redeemed, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all praising Him as those utterly undeserving, and drawing attention to Him as the one who is absolutely worthy. global, international, worldwide honor of the Lamb has always been the goal of Christmas. Hundreds of years before the first Christmas, the Lord said this of His servant in the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Isaiah 49, verse 6. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. So it's too small for me only to save Israel." Here's what He says. This is God speaking to His servant. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This was always the heart behind Christmas. Come time for Jesus to be but a few weeks old, Luke chapter 2, Simeon meets Him in the temple. He takes the child Jesus in his hands, and he blesses God and borrows from Isaiah's language. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 30. Just listen. "My eyes have seen your salvation." This is what Christmas is. Salvation has come onto the scene in the person of Christ. And this is what he says. "This is a salvation," Simeon says, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." In other words, not just Israel. This is a salvation which is potent enough to save everyone. This is salvation for any who would believe, Jew or Gentile, so that this salvation becomes, Simeon says, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." This has always been the goal. Jesus getting glory for what He came to accomplish at Christmas. If you fast forward a little bit in the story of Jesus' life, He dies on the cross. He rises from the grave, showing that sin and death were in fact defeated. And then Jesus gives this singular mission to His people, the Great Commission, which picks up on this global perspective. Matthew 28, you know it well. "All authority," Jesus says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission, the all nations disciple making demand given by Jesus Himself to us, it is still in action. Why is it still in action? Because there's people for whom Jesus has died that don't yet know the gospel. And they have to know the gospel so that they can be saved, so that in the end, Jesus gets glory. This is what Christmas is all about. Christmas to Great Commission, to Revelation chapter 5, the great consummation of it all. Christmas inaugurated this final phase in God saving His people through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Through faithfulness to the Great Commission, this current mission that we have that's unfinished, as we share the gospel, faithfulness to that results in people being brought to know Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ died. And all of this is like a tidal wave pressing forward to this glorious consummation, unending declaration of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to understand. Grasping this, understanding that this is where Christmas is headed, understanding that Revelation 5 is the consummation of Christmas, this should leave us with an insatiable appetite to see as many people as possible come to know Christ. Here's what I mean. Knowing that Revelation 5 is where this thing ends up, knowing that in the end it's all about the gospel, it's all about Jesus. Jesus wins in the end. That's where it's all headed. Knowing that should propel you to be faithful to the Great Commission now. Our hearts should be infused with a desire to see as many voices as possible from every tribe, tongue, and nation added to that chorus, so our Jesus, our Master, He gets the glory that is rightfully His. This is the point I want you to get this morning. Heaven's captivation with the worthiness of the slain lamb. What we're calling the consummation of Christmas. Heaven's captivation with the worthiness of the slain lamb should fuel our faithfulness to the Great Commission. Knowing where this thing is going in the future changes the way that you live now. Adoniram Judson, maybe you've heard of him. He was a missionary to Burma, present-day Myanmar, in the 19th century. He was a man who was infatuated with this idea of Jesus getting his honor in the end. In fact, I would argue that's what propelled this man. Before heading to the missions field, he writes a letter to his then future father-in-law. And if you're wondering, I did not write my father-in-law a letter of this variety. This is what he says. He wants to marry this guy's daughter, and he's telling his father-in-law that if I marry your daughter, that means we go overseas and you never see her again. Here's what he writes. Can you consent to all this, that is your daughter leaving, in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? In other words, here's what he writes to his then future father-in-law. You should let her go. Because us going, that means people who otherwise would have not heard the gospel, they hear it. And Christ died for some of them. Therefore, in the end, that's more voices praising Jesus. And for Judson, this enthrallment with the idea of Christ's ultimate glory in the end, it wasn't just something that he went on and on about with his lips. He submitted to the call with his life. Adoniram Judson's life was one seemingly endless string of excruciating sufferings. He went to Burma, even against the advice of a missionary, maybe you know, William Carey. It was supposed to be too dangerous. He went anyways. On the way to Burma, his first son died at sea. His second son, Roger, died when he was not much older than 6 months in the first year of their ministry. This is what his wife says about the death of their son, Roger. Our hearts were bound in this child. We felt he was our earthly all and our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. He dies. Later in his ministry, he's in prison for 17 months, only to emerge, and these are unbelievably shocking, brutal conditions. He emerges 17 months later only to have his wife and his daughter die when he's not even there. All of this while burying many colleagues, dealing with sweltering heat, illness, disease, the corrupt government practices of the Burmese, this was his life. How? How do you endure that? How do you proceed? How do you go on? How do you make sense of a life that is filled with that much hardship? And I think this is the answer. He knew that if his life could be used to impact even one Burmese, even one, that would be one more voice added to the throng to praise Jesus forever. His life poured out meant that maybe, if the Lord was pleased to use him, Jesus would be made much of, and not just in this life, forever. And in fact, the Lord was pleased to use Judson. He brought the Burmese Bible to these people. And as of 2010, there are over a million members of the Myanmar Baptist Convention. He loved the idea of more voices thankfully praising Jesus. Whether it be your children you strive to point to the gospel, unbelieving relatives, friends who don't know Christ, a burden for a nation, prayers offered up on behalf of missionaries, striving to influence others at work, maybe in your heart is stirring a desire to go to some distant land. In whatever sphere you labor to be faithful to the Great Commission, this scene must stir your heart. And this scene must excite your efforts to see others become acquainted with Jesus. Our lives must be about the gospel, because heaven is all about the gospel. heaven's captivation with the worthiness of the slain lamb should fuel our faithfulness to the Great Commission. And this is how I want us to approach this scene in Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5 essentially offers us the opportunity to eavesdrop on a worship service in heaven with Jesus as the subject of praise. Revelation, the entire book, is all about the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ and His plan for all peoples. Revelation chapter 4 commences John's look into the future. And in fact, if you look down at chapter 4, verse 1, we find that these two chapters, these are heavenly scenes. What John's seeing takes place in heaven. Chapters 4 and chapter 5 both take place on this same heavenly stage. But there's a difference of emphasis, a different focal point. Revelation chapter 4, you have a throne and the one who sits upon the throne, and everything is encircled about Him. Revelation chapter 5, the emphasis switches here to the Lamb who stands as though slain. And this scene, as I've alluded to, depicts heaven's everlasting captivation with the worthiness of the slain Lamb. It unfolds pretty simply in three scenes. They all begin with the phrase, "And I saw." Three scenes. First, the search for someone worthy. The search for someone worthy, verses 1 through 5. The search for someone worthy. Verse 1 introduces us to a scroll. And this scroll is in the hands of the one sitting on the throne. So it connects us back to chapter 4. If you're looking back at chapter 4 in the third verse lets us know that this one sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. In chapter 4, verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The Lord God sits encircled with the praises of 24 elders, four otherworldly creatures, much like the seraphim from Isaiah 6, even in some ways like the cherubim from Ezekiel. These creatures, these elders, all encircling this one, the Lord God. And in the right hand of this one, this thrice holy God, is a book. And probably better, a scroll. In His hand, this one who's upon the throne, with this glorious outburst of praise encircling Him, in His hand sits this scroll, much like Ezekiel's scroll from Ezekiel chapter 2. This scroll is no ordinary scroll. It's written on the inside and on the back, verse 1 tells us. This scroll is so bursting with completeness that there's no additional room left. The contents of this scroll are so substantial that seven seals keep it tightly shut. This scroll represents the successive unfolding of the consummation of history. Opening the scroll will unleash the final judgments upon the rebellious. And all of this will culminate in the setting up of God's kingdom forever, an unalterable kingdom. For the end to come about, this scroll must be opened. For the end times events to be set into motion, for Jesus to win in the end, this scroll has to be opened. This scroll unleashes the wrath of the Lamb. Seven seals, with the seventh seal containing the seven trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment containing seven bowls of wrath, the seventh trumpet judgment having those bowls. And all of this judgment that this scroll unleashes terminates in the victory of the Lamb. So we're introduced to a scroll in verse 1. In verse 2, John's attention is diverted from the scroll to an angel. And this is a strong angel, and he uses his strength to proclaim a startling question. He cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seven seals? Worthiness is a key word in chapter 5. Who is worthy to do this? To open and break the seals. Mentioned both ways to accentuate the prominence of this task. Who can do this? Who will unleash the wrath that signals the end of all things? Who has the credentials to end the curse? Who will bring the salvation accomplished at the cross to its splendid end? Who can do this? If you're looking at verse 3, the original begins this way. And no one was able. The search turns up one result. Inability. No one has the clout to execute this task. Inability in heaven. Inability on the earth. Inability under the earth. As far as John can tell, the highest heaven and the deepest hell yield no one adequate for this task. And as you read this text, you can almost feel John's desperation in your gut. The scroll is ready. It sits there. Someone only has to come and open it. Everything can be set aright. Wickedness punished. Righteousness vindicated. Jesus having his rightful place. The curse reversed. Pain, suffering, sadness ended. If only someone could open this scroll. And from his perspective, there is no one. And so the trauma of the scene is crushing. And he wails greatly. Cries out in a loud voice. Verse 4. Verse 5. But one of the elders, one of these ones who's seated on a throne, clothed in white, a crown of gold on his head, one of the elders gets John's attention. Because he knows something John doesn't. Wailing must cease because there is in fact someone who is worthy. There is, verse 5 tells us, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. This fulfills what Jacob said of his son Judah. Genesis 49 verses 9 and 10. Just listen. Judah is a lion's whelp. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? A lion. A heroic, ferocious king. In the ancient world, a lion was used to depict courage, heroism, conquering strength. And this royal, regal, majestic lion, he has the ability that no one else has. He is further, verse 5 tells us, the root of David. It connects us back to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This one, this lion who alone is sufficient, he is the one who will fulfill the ancient promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one from your seed, one from your descendants, they will have a throne and it will be unending. No other kingdom will stop it, and it will be an eternal kingdom. He is that one who fulfills that promise. And he's a regal king who's conquered with a purpose. If you look at verse 5, he's overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but what we'll find in verse 9 is that the specific reason he is worthy to do this is because of the redemption he's accomplished on the cross. Jesus' conquering cross work enables him to do what no other man can do. And if you imagine at this point, as John's taking in this vision, he must have been revitalized. I thought there was none, but now there is one. The one singular person who can accomplish this great task. And at the elder's encouragement, verse 5, he tells him, behold, at the elder's encouragement, John turns expecting to stand face to face with a triumphant hero. He expects to see this lion, this conqueror. But instead, he sees a helpless, wounded lamb. And so this begins our second scene in verse 6. Our second scene is that the solution is the Lamb who is worthy. The solution is found in the Lamb who is worthy. The Lamb is the answer. Jesus is at one and the same time substitute sufferer and regal warrior king. Edwards has said of Christ that in the person of Christ do meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. All of this comes together in the person of Christ. Verse 6 tells us that the Lamb is center stage. He's in the middle of everything. He's next to the Lord's throne. He's surrounded by the four winged creatures and the 24 elders. And he is in the middle of everything, standing. He isn't sitting. He isn't lying down. He is standing. And this Lamb stands because he lives. And he stands, this Lamb, with a unique posture. If you look down at verse 6, it tells us he stands as slain. This is a violent word, slain. Slaughtered would be a fair translation. It's used, John uses it in 1 John 3, verse 12, of Cain's brutal murder of his brother Abel. The Lamb stands, mortally wounded, yet victorious. In fact, his injuries are the credentials of his accomplishment. He's at the center now. Verse 6 tells us as well that he's both omnipotent and omniscient. He has seven horns, which signify his perfect power. He has seven eyes, which signify his perfect knowledge. And his omniscience is carried out by the Spirit's presence, described here as the seven spirits of God, just the same way he uses it in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, to highlight the Spirit's perfection. And this Lamb, verse 7 tells us, he turns towards God the Father. He turns towards the Ancient of Days on the throne. And he takes the book. This book that no one else could take, he turns and takes this book. And even, we're supposed to highlight this seemingly insignificant action, this taking of the book. This is massively significant, what happens here. This will change everything. This one small action of the Lamb turning and taking this book will reverse the curse. Sin will be done away with. The battle will be won. Justice will reign. Jesus will win. And absolutely appropriately, if you can imagine, all of history in one sense has been waiting, has been anticipating this moment when it all will be concluded in Jesus, a torrent of praise erupts. And we have to get this because if you look at verse 8, when he had taken the book, verse 8 tells us, so right at this moment, right when he takes this book, here's what happens. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They commemorate this moment appropriately. What's amazing is, we have something similar happen in chapter 4, verse 10. And in chapter 4, verse 10, if you're looking there, only the elders fall down. Here, it seems best to understand it as all of the heavenly attendants, creatures included, elders, and these four living creatures, they all fall down. So it's quite possible at this moment, for the first time in all of history, these beings whose only purpose is to worship in purity, these four living beings, they stop for the first time in all of history and they fall down and they worship Jesus. This is a massively significant occurrence. Even these creatures grasp the gravity of the situation. And this happens only two other times. Chapter 7, verse 11, talking about, again, the Lamb and the multitude that He has redeemed, they fall down. And as well as Revelation chapter 19, verse 4, in the crescendo of praise that followed the defeat of Babylon, the human systems, the harlot, directly before Christ comes to set up His kingdom, they fall down there. All that to say, something special is happening. And heaven knows it. The moment, the significance of it is highlighted, accentuated by the description of verse 8. These elders each having a harp and a glistening bowl full of incense, representing the prayers of the saints. All of this highlighting the monumental, singular significance of what's taking place. And we read, verse 9, these 28 heavenly attendants, four living creatures, 24 elders, they break out in a new song. The culmination of salvation history demands that a new song be composed. Old songs will not do for this. Just the same way you read, for example, in Psalm 144, verse 9, when something new is happening in redemptive history, when things are taken, in one sense, to the next level, all that has been promised is being realized, a new song must be composed and sang. And the song begins in verse 9, drawing attention to the central feature of chapter 5. Worthy are you. The Lamb is worthy to unleash the end times. What began with Christmas, what began with the Incarnation, this is the culmination of it all. And that one who did what only Jesus could do in His earthly ministry and His cross work, now He alone is the one adequate and worthy to receive this type of praise. Now verse 9 tells us the specific reason He's worthy to do this. If you're looking down at verse 9, so He says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for, because the reason that Christ is adequate for this task is because of the redemption that He has accomplished. So, in other words, it's not in spite of the fact He died for sinners, but because He died for sinners. Because He paid the ransom price. Because He bought back sinners like you and me, who are in bondage to sin and to self, because He paid the price. He is worthy to do this. Redemption comes at a great price, verse 9 tells us. He bought back people for God, and the redemption price was His blood. It's precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The cost could not have been more significant. And because He is the one who has paid this cost, who has made atonement, He is worthy and heaven knows it. Verse 10 tells us that what happened as a result of this redemption is that already, and this is even present now, using language of 1 Peter chapter 2, He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And still, because of redemption, verse 10, in the future, these saints who have been saved, they will reign upon the earth. The worthiness of the Lamb to bring salvation history to its climax is rooted in His substitutionary atonement. He paid this price. He felt the death blow of His Father for each individual sin of a specific group of people, namely all who would ever believe. He substituted in their place. The ones for whom He died, these are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, verse 8. The ones that He's speaking of, this is the entire group of all who would ever believe. For the believer, sitting in on this scene, there's this juxtaposition of gratitude and thanksgiving and exaltation, but also an appropriate pause and sobriety. Loving the fact that He's there and He's getting the praise that He deserves, and yet knowing that He had to do this because of your sin. John Stott has wisely observed, until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you. This is a glorious scene. Our Savior, who had to save us because of our rebellion, our wickedness, our preference for self instead of His honor, this had to happen. And it happened to fix our sin, to pay for our sin. But this is so striking and glorious, because He gets honor for what He did on our behalf. He gets honor from heavenly entities that need no redemption. What He did for us, heaven is absolutely infatuated with what He accomplished. And so there has to be this sober note of thanksgiving in our hearts. He bought Verse 9 tells us a specific people. And he bought this specific people, verse 9 tells us, from or out of the entirety of sinful humanity. He bought some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And now there is significant overlap between these words. There certainly can be. But a few observations should be helpful. First, he says, verse 9, men from every tribe. Tribe is a word that can refer to a group who are from the same bloodline, descendants. And interestingly, for this purpose, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abrahamic covenant language, where God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That word for families is this same word for tribe. All along, God has blessed, planned to bless people from every tribe as early as Abraham. Tongue is simply the word for language. There will be people redeemed from every language group. Nations is the word we read in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. We are to take the gospel to all the nations because Jesus died for some from all the nations. And then finally, it, towards the end, people, if you're looking down verse 9, people and nation begin to have significant overlap. It could just be people who are bound together by any sort of common bond. Race is a possibility, but also geographically or politically. But the way that we're supposed to read this is to understand the group for whom Christ died is absolutely amazing in its diversity. There is absolute richness in the variety of the people for whom Christ died. All peoples from every place will be represented. I want you to get this. God the Father determined that His Son, Jesus the Lamb, He determined that He would get the most glory. Not only if He saves one people, Israel, but if He saves this assortment of people from every place, every background, every skin color, and all of them unite in one chorus to praise this Lamb. There's a unity because there's one Savior, but there's diversity because that salvation has gone to the ends of the earth. If you look at chapter 7, verse 9 of Revelation, this exact same grouping of people that we're reading about here in Revelation 5, verse 9 is mentioned. John writes here, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, the great multitude, which no one can count. Here's our phrase again, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. What's even more staggering about that little section, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 11, is that probably is only representative of a small portion of the multitudes of diverse peoples who will praise the Lamb. People from all corners of the earth. One people of God glorifying the one Lamb who stands as though slain, arrayed in vast assortment, bound together by His blood. This diverse group from every sort of background, all of whom deserve to populate hell, now they will be in heaven praising Christ forever. And further, what's amazing about this diversity is if you follow Revelation through, nations and distinct people groups, they're going to remain in the millennium. Nations and distinct people groups, it seems if Revelation is, if I'm understanding it right, that they will also remain in the eternal state. Here's what I mean. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. In the new heavens, in the new earth, it seems that John is saying nations will still be there. People groups will still be there. Diversity will remain. If you look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 21, John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And probably the better translation, the word is peoples. And they shall be His peoples. And God Himself will be among them. There will be peoples. In as in plural. There will be more than one people group there in new heavens and new earth. This is the eternal state. This is heaven. Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. John, describing the new heavens and new earth, says this: "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So nations and kings, even in the eternal state. Verse 25, "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And Revelation chapter 22 verse 2 also talks about the healing of the nations. This is diversity in eternity. Distinct nations and peoples will continue throughout all time. But also, the centrality of the Lamb continues. The Lamb is the temple, Revelation 20, 21, verse 22. The Lamb is the lamp, Revelation 21, verse 23. And only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are there. Heaven is all about God the Father and the Lamb who stands as though slain. This is a profound thought. This is a comforting thought. Even uniquely for John, as he gazes upon this vision, at this point in the first century when his church would have been small, meager, barely getting by, to know that in the end, there would be this type of group praising Christ in this way would have been such a sweet consolation. All of their uniqueness, all of their diversity doesn't put a strain on their unity, but causes their worship of the Father and of the Lamb to be robust, to be full, to be complete. This is how Jesus gets consummate glory. How thrilling is it to know that in a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus, that Jesus will radically win in this way? Oh, how our hearts should long for this. Long to see it happen. Long to see Jesus get what he deserves. Honor in glory because of what he's done. And I don't want you to miss this. If your heart resonates with that, a longing for this to take place, oh, how your heart should long to see others added to this throng. If you really are longing to see this unfold, to see Jesus get what he deserves, then you should be about the business of telling others about Jesus, seeing other people mature in Jesus. Because in the end, it's all about him. And those that don't know him, they will be utterly lost, and all that will remain are people praising him. There's no one in heaven saying, "Look at me." Only people saying, "Look at the Lamb." Baxter says it this way. He says, "We have a greater work to do here than merely securing our own salvation. We are trusted with our Master's talents for his service. In our places to do our best to propagate his truth and grace and his church and to bring home souls and to honor his cause and to edify his flock and to further the salvation of as many as we can. All this is to be done on earth if it will secure the end of all in heaven." End quote. J.C. Ryle says it this way: "It is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Christ. It is still the obligatory duty of every disciple of Christ to do all he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus." Are you about the business of influencing whoever it is that you're around for Jesus? Does your heart burn to see the gospel go forth to as many as possible? Knowing, longing to see your faithfulness to the Great Commission, which was inaugurated at Christmas, result in the consummation of the praise of Jesus Christ. What a sweet thought that your faithfulness, the fruit of your faithfulness, could be more voices praising Jesus. And if your life's not about that, then what is it about? Because real faith that this is where history is heading looks like longing to worship Jesus now. If we really think this is where it's headed, then we should be about worshiping Jesus now and enlisting others to do the same. This is the consummation of Christmas. Here's the way that Revelation 5 ends. Our third and final scene. Shouts of praise affirm the Lamb is worthy. Shouts of praise affirm the Lamb is worthy. What began with 24 elders, four living creatures, exulting in the worthiness of the Lamb, now gains steam. What began with 28 now results in innumerable, uncountable multitudes of angels. And this is what he describes there in verse 11. The 28 are flanked by this massive group. And if you imagine just for a moment that the human response to even one angel is fear, can you imagine what this chorus of praise would have sounded like? In all of this uncountable number, they all break out in one loud voice to worship the Lamb. In a flood of praise, they honor the one who's worthy of honor. Verse 12 explains, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," again highlighting what we saw in verse 9, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." All of them beginning with "and," to separate each one as unique. He is intrinsically valuable and worthy of each of these declarations. Each characteristic is wholeheartedly and completely appropriate. This is merely a reflection of his character. This is who he is. This song is right and fitting. And just when you can't imagine the sound getting any louder or more intense, in verse 13, the volume only intensifies. We move from, in verse 11, uncountable multitudes of angels to the entirety of creation. The entire universe joins in one redounding song to praise the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The two never compete with each other. They both get glory. Worship erupts from every sector. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Heavenly hosts join in. Probably the way that we're to read this. Sun, moon, stars, the sky and all that's in it, the land and all that's in it, the sea, to the deepest part of the sea, all joins in. Angelic beings, as were already mentioned, they join in. Unredeemed angels join in. Demons join in. Believers join in. Unbelievers join in. And all, everywhere, every piece of this creation, they in this moment, what was inaugurated at Christmas, they in this moment will all praise the Lamb and the Father. There's only one response that's suitable for this. There's only one thing left to say. If you look down verse 14, the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." This is true. This is right. This is exactly what should happen. And just the same way they did in verse 8, the elders fall down and worshipped. Eschatology, that is the study of end times. Eschatology, one author says, colors everything for believers in Jesus Christ. Eschatology is always ethical. In other words, the Bible doesn't really give us glimpses into the future so that we can ponder them and say, that's interesting the way that that's going to unfold. We get glimpses into end times so that it will change the way that we live now. Seeing this scene puts a demand and a duty on your life. If you really believe that all history is headed to this worldwide cosmic praise of the Lamb, you should long to worship Christ now. And if you long to worship Christ now because you really believe that this is where all history is headed, you should long to see others worship Christ now. You should have, in light of Revelation 5, an unquenchable desire to see as many know and love and praise and believe on Jesus as possible. This is the consummation of Christmas. The consummation of Christmas is unending adoration of Jesus forever. Heaven's captivation with the worthiness of the slain Lamb should fuel our faithfulness to the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you've loved us in your Word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see our hearts rightly, and help us to honor you appropriately. Help us in all of this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.